on the seven last words of the cross. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Last week we were looking at the extravagant grace of Christ and extending forgiveness to those who are executing him. And this week we're going to look at the way in which he offers new life and life after death to a criminal on the cross. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to pick up right where we left off. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'm told that as we go through the various seasons of life, our ambitions and our priorities shift along with those stages. In the early stage of life, teens and young adults, we are in the stage of anticipation, of preparation. You're reading, you're planning, you're studying for what you'll do in the future, you're thinking of future relationships and where you're going to live, you are preparing. And then comes the next major stage of life, the middle stage, what people often call the sandwich generation, because you're raising kids, you're in the thick of career, and you're also caring for your aging parents. It's a stage where you're just trying to be faithful with what's right in front of you, the work that you're in the middle of, the family that you're raising, all the demands of life in the middle. And then comes what people call the third, the final season of life. And it's a season where often your work is coming to a completion, that is paid employment. Your kids are probably going to move out of the house. There's no promises on that anymore. And all of a sudden you ask different questions. Your mind is taken by different things. You're starting to ask legacy questions. What's my impact? How will I be remembered? What's my mark for all of my life and what I've done with my family and with my work? And then also that nagging question that everyone has to face. What about death? What happens when I die? And how do I prepare myself for the reality, and it is a reality, and the eventuality of my dying? We don't know a lot about these two thieves on the cross. In fact, in the other gospel accounts, there's not very much written at all about them. We know they are being punished for crimes they did commit, and we know that this second thief, in his dying breath, had the audacity to ask a question he had no business asking, where he turns to Jesus and he says to him, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a man who in all likelihood had no legacy. There was going to be no plaques, no memorials. There may not have even been any people to grieve his death as he was strung up to die on the cross beside Jesus. And there he is saying to Jesus, "Remember me." And in some sense, this is a plea that his life not be for nothing. That it all just doesn't come to a grinding halt in his dying on a cross as a criminal. It's a plea that something be taken up from his life and it be drawn into something bigger and more meaningful that goes beyond the grave. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Can you picture this scene? This is one of those passages that if you are able, I encourage you to imagine this conversation between Jesus and this thief on the cross. Imagine now Jesus turning to this thief and saying those stunning words, "I tell you the truth. today you will be with me in paradise. As I said last week, the grace of Jesus Christ is an extravagant grace. And last week we opened up how no one is too far gone for the kingdom of God. And this week you might add to that, no one is too far along for the kingdom of God. As long as there is life, there is hope, even for criminals justly accused. Now I find in the season of Lent, we can often think that there's one cross. And even in our image, we have just Jesus on the cross. And we almost forget that there are two other men hanging to his left and to his right. And in Luke's account, he wants us to be aware of these two thieves hanging beside Jesus. And he even goes to great lengths to show that there's actually some drama taking place between these two thieves, particularly in how they view Jesus. Luke tells us that the first thief, the first criminal, is doing what everyone else is doing. He joins along with the crowd in mocking and ridiculing Jesus. It's a strange thing, at least to me, that in his dying moments, he feels compelled to join the criticism and the mockery and the humiliation of Jesus. That's how he spends his very last moments. He hurls insults at Jesus, says Luke, and he says, "Come on, if you're the Messiah, if you're some kind of king, save yourself. Kings don't die on crosses. Save yourself and save us." He's basically saying, if you think you're a king, this isn't how it goes, and therefore you must not be a king. You can't be a Messiah because Messiahs don't get crucified. C.S. Lewis has famously said that in our assessment of Jesus, we can only bring him into three possibilities. Number one, he is a liar. He's made up a lot about his life, he's made up a lot about his identity, and he's simply not that person, so he's a liar. Secondly, he's a lunatic. He has an exaggerated sense of his ego, he's got this strange complex where he thinks he's a Messiah. He's nuts. And then thirdly, he's Lord. He's every bit what he claims to be. He is the Son of God. He is sent for the salvation of the world and his people. And the crowds were convinced of either the first or the first and second possibility. And likely this thief on the cross joined right along with them. You, Jesus, are a fraud. There's no way you're a king. There's no way the claims you made are true. And so he spends his dying moments ridiculing and mocking this, quote, king of the Jews. Then we get to the second thief, who could not be more different than the first thief. In fact, he takes time to rebuke the first thief. And I imagine him sort of speaking past Jesus, who's dying between them, to say to this man, "Don't you fear God? Don't you understand what's happening? You and I, we're being crucified for crimes we committed. This guy is innocent." And we realize, by the way, a lot about the heart of this second thief in what he's saying here. First of all, he defends Jesus. In the entire narrative that Luke is giving account of, he's the only one that stands and says, "No, no, this isn't right. This is not how it's supposed to be going for Jesus." Secondly, he's honest about his own state. He does not deny his criminal offenses. He does not deny that he should be on a cross even. He simply says to the thief, "We're being punished for that which we did. We are guilty." Then thirdly, quite remarkably, he says, Jesus doesn't belong on the cross. He doesn't fit the picture of these two criminals. This man, in his words, is innocent. The most, though, that we learn about this criminal is in his audacious, and I really do believe this to be an audacious request, where he says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I think we do well to pause and say, what in the world is he asking of Jesus here? What is this kingdom? What does it mean that Jesus is coming into his kingdom? This isn't language that you and I use in our everyday life. First century Jews, from what I could discover, according to scholars, believe that at the end of history, the final day, which they called the day of the Lord, the prophets called this the day of the Lord, they believe that God was going to show up in power. He's going to gather his people back to Jerusalem. He's going to reestablish his people in that city, and he's going to heal the whole creation. He's going to bring justice, mercy, peace, and restoration to his whole world. And this thief believed that Jesus had the authority to welcome him into that kingdom. He believed that Jesus had the power to do what God can do, and that is to bring this man to life in his kingdom that was coming at the end of history. He believed that Jesus had it within himself to grant access to a criminal into his kingdom. That's a lot of trust. That's a bold request. And of course, you can imagine that his request here is basically saying, I don't want death to be the final word of my life. I don't want the grave to be the end of this non-legacy of my criminal life. And I think if we just pause, we can relate a little bit and understand what's behind this plea. I think if we're honest, most people, including believers, are afraid of death. Are you afraid of death? There's a lot of people who don't even want to talk about death. We don't want to reflect on it. We have a lot of question marks about it. We don't know what's going to happen afterwards. There's fear around death. And if you're a pastor or people who are involved in funerals, you will know that there's been a big shift in the last 20 years around funerals. First of all, we don't call them funerals. Second of all, you don't see a lot of caskets. When's the last time you saw a casket? Or an open casket? Anyone here been to an open casket funeral recently? Oh, it's a couple people. I stand corrected. We now call them memorials of life. We often do cremation, and I'm not saying cremation's bad. I'm just saying we don't want to see a body. We don't want to face death. In fact, we don't even say death. We say passed away. And I've been to a couple funerals where there are non-believing families, and I'm amazed at how little is actually said about death. It's just focus on the good. Just remember that which happened. Don't say a word about what might or might not happen afterwards, because we don't know what to do with death, and we are afraid of it. I'm also aware that in the church, there is a fear of death. There is this feeling in many believers, and I've had these feelings, where you think to yourself, am I going to make it? When Jesus looks at my life, at the end of my life, is this the kind of life that will be redeemed in all of its mess, in all of its baggage? That fear exists in the church. And as you think about those fears, whether or not they exist in your own life, I want you to hear Jesus' response for all it's worth, where he turns to this criminal with a heart full of compassion, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't even answer the criminal directly. The criminal's question was about the end of history. Jesus says, I can do better than that. I can grant you immediate access into paradise with me. When you die, you will wake up in paradise. That's what Jesus is saying. This is an extravagant grace to a man who had no business, or you might say qualification, for this kind of gift. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This passage is one of those golden passages, and I actually will say to you, it's a privilege to preach on this passage. I've been looking forward to preaching on this one for a long time, where Jesus gives us confidence and comfort that for anyone, even criminals in their dying breaths who put their trust in Jesus, place their faith in this man, are granted immediate access into paradise with him. Receive that. Allow that to speak right now into the fears you may have about death and dying and all that comes with it. This is a passage that's meant for the church to receive and have it comfort the deepest parts of our hearts. Those who believe in Jesus are not to fear death. A writer I quite like, his name is Dallas Willard. He's written quite extensively on death. And he overstates, I think, in some ways, how much we do not need to fear death. And how for Christians, dying is waking up. Our final breath in life as we know it is followed by our first breath in the presence of Jesus. He even speculates provocatively, we might not even know that we died because it's immediate access into the presence of Christ in paradise. Christians do not need to fear death. And if you read on the early church, and I find this quite moving reading, when you read about the martyrs in the later part of the first century and the second century, they were sent into the middle of the Colosseum by the emperor. Domitian, by the way, was one of the worst, and he loved killing Christians. He loved killing these people who had this crazy notion that Jesus was the center of reality. And he would march them out, sometimes naked, into the middle of the Colosseum to the cheering audience, looking forward to seeing them get mauled by lions. And these Christians, there's record of this, they would walk out to the middle of that Colosseum, and what would they be doing? Worshiping. They would be singing songs of praise to Jesus as they went to the middle of the Colosseum. And people would hear them think, what kind of faith brings these Christians to sing right before they are mauled by lions to the cheering stadium of the Romans? That's the confidence of life in Christ after death. Now, Dallas Willard, who writes extensively about death, practiced what he preached. He himself died just a few years ago of cancer. And in his final days, he was in the hospital. He was being prepared for death. He knew it was coming. And we're told that he was so confident and calm and ready for death that nurses and care aides and doctors were surprised by this man, that he actually ministered to them as he was preparing to die because he had no fear. And one woman, one nurse, who kind of realized that he was a writer and he was fairly well known, she Googled him because she was so curious. What makes this man so ready to die? And Dallas, of course, would share himself. It's Jesus Christ who promises eternal life. Now, in my life, I'm a young pastor. I've only done a few funerals, and I will say to you, it's actually been a privilege to do funerals. And one funeral in particular was for a woman named Wilma. She was a single lady her whole life. She was a bright lady. She was academically sharp. She developed. She was a nurse for many years, and then she studied hematology and developed the field of hematology at RCH. Amazing woman, a learner right to the end. And she had the privilege, at least I counted the privilege, she wrote out what she wanted to have done at her funeral. And this might be a morbid thought, but I do encourage you, write out what you want at your funeral. It'll be a gift to me. That's a morbid thought. But she wrote out what she wanted to be shared at her funeral, and it was clear to us as we received her wishes after she died. She did not want us to focus this funeral on her accomplishments, her achievements, what she did in her career, her generosity. She was very well loved. She wanted the entire thing to focus on Jesus Christ. And she happened to have a lot of non-believing family who was coming for this funeral, and she basically said, just preach to them that I believed in Jesus Christ and that I am in his presence, and one day I'm going to get a new body and live in the new creation. So we did that. It was beautiful. We grieved the reality of death. There were many tears. Obviously, death is an enemy, and we faced it full on at that funeral. And then we celebrated life in Christ. We celebrated that she's with Jesus in paradise. And we celebrated there's going to come a day where she gets a new body and will live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ on a new earth. Now, I want to be honest with you about this passage. Maybe it's just my own curious brain. But it stirs a lot of questions inside of me. I mean, first of all, what exactly is this paradise? Or where is this paradise? Have you ever asked that question? Have your kids ever asked you that question? What will it look like? What will we look like? I have a lot of questions, and I kind of wish Jesus spoke for just a few more minutes to explain this paradise. I'm going to say only what I feel comfortable saying, and I want you to know there's like thousands of books and books that disagree with one another on exactly what this paradise looks like. But paradise, in its first century context, that word simply means walled garden. Jesus says to the criminal, you will be with me in a walled garden. Secondly, scholars agree that first century Jews did not think of this paradise spoken here as eternal. Jews thought of it as the temporary resting place for the righteous who believe in God until that final day, until the day of the Lord where God was going to come in power, bring restoration, bring resurrection to the bodies where people would live on his new creation in perfection. Paradise was this temporary walled garden of paradise in the presence of Jesus until that final day. What we can say is it's the place we want to be. It's a place that's evocative of the garden at the beginning, before the fall into sin. A place where there is no sin, where there are no wheelchairs, where there's no coronavirus, where there's no fentanyl overdoses, where there's no child mortality in poverty. It is a place of bliss. And most importantly, it's face to face with Jesus. Don't forget that part of the passage where Jesus says, today you will be what? With me in paradise. Where we're going to be is with Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. I want to face our Savior after I die. Herman Bovink, a scholar I quite like, describes these realities that I'm discussing as comfort and hope. And maybe these categories are helpful, maybe they're not for you. And you can bring these conversations in your small groups. But he talks about when we die, we're given the comfort that we are with Jesus in paradise. What that looks like, he's not sure. Our hope, is that at the end of all things, when God comes in power to renew all things and wipe every tear away and bring a new heavens and a new earth, our hope is that we will get new bodies and live in a new creation. Our comfort is that we're with Jesus in paradise. Our hope is that one day is coming when all will be perfected and we will live forever in this good, renewed creation. Comfort and hope. Now our passage, I think, on a whole, reveals to us an upside-down kingdom, an unusual king, and a very strange guest list. Jesus is the king no one saw coming. The reason they mocked him, the reason they made all sorts of humiliation of him is because they could not fit him into the category of king. Kings were people in beautiful palaces. They had lots of power. They circled themselves with big armies. This Jesus was dying on a cross, mocked to the end. He didn't fit any categories. And he reveals to the whole creation that the way he's going to be exalted is by laying down his life. That this king goes to the grave before he's exalted to the highest heavens. This kingdom isn't like other kingdoms. The people who don't seem like they should belong are extended the invitation. The guest list has all the wrong people. And we learn throughout Luke's gospel that it's the people in privileged positions, people who are proud, they are brought down. And the lowly, the least, the criminals are lifted up. This is the kingdom. Now, as I said last week, the first word of the cross of Jesus was an extravagant word of grace to executioners. We want to add to that, that this week, not only is no one too far gone, no one while they are alive is too late. And I want to read a quote for you that comes from William Barclay. He writes, and I love this quote, "There are other things of which we must say, the time for that is past. I'm too old now. But we can never say that of turning to Jesus Christ, so long as our hearts continue to beat, the invitation of Christ still stands. As the poet wrote of the man who was killed as he was thrown from a galloping horse, betwixt the stirrup and the ground, mercy I asked, and mercy I found." He concludes, "It is literally true that while there is life, there is hope." Everything that Jesus has said to both his executioners and to the criminal to his side on the cross depends on him finishing his own work. Depends on him going right to the end to finish what the Father has sent him to do, to resist the temptation, which he could have done, to break himself off the cross, to destroy his enemies and enact judgment right there and then. He could have done it. But Jesus knew why he came. He knew why he was sent. He knew what the Father wanted him to do for his world and for his people. And so he exhausted the powers of darkness. He took on the full weight of all the sin, even of the criminals to his right and left, and took on the full wrath of God the Father on a world stuck in sin. And he brought it to the grave. And not only did he bring it to the grave, but he stepped out of the grave in power and glory. The statement above the cross only had it partially right. Yes, Jesus is a king, but he's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the entire creation, who at this very moment sits at the right hand of the Father, holding the keys of the kingdom in glory and power. I want to read for you a passage that comes from 1 Peter. It's a favorite of mine in this book. "Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found on his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. In his death, once and for all, Jesus defeated death. And as he walked out of the grave, he takes the hands of all who trust him into new life. He takes the hands of all who place their life in his hands and says, 'Today, you will be with me in paradise.' We do not need to fear death because Jesus figured it out and defeated it for us. And so we can say, amen, we can say that there is no one too far gone for the grace of Christ. And as long as there is life, it is not too late. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we'd be able to receive these words and that Jesus' words of grace and his offer of salvation and paradise would hit the deep places of our own hearts, the deep doubts of our own hearts, and give us confidence that we do not need to be those who fear death. I pray particularly for those who might be asking those big questions right now. People in our own church who are wrestling with their own mortality or their parents' mortality. I pray that we would take great comfort and great confidence that the victory is won. The grave has been defeated. That Jesus has risen victorious. And that we have become alive in Christ. As Paul puts it, we've died with you, Jesus, and we now rise with you. Allow us, Lord, to not only receive that, but to be ambassadors of this truth, who speak and live in freedom as those who have been brought from death to life, not just now, but forever. To you be all the glory and all the power. Amen.